Dr. Ralph Martin is president of Renewal Ministries, which is very involved in Catholic renewal and evangelization. Probably many of you have heard him before, or at least seen him on his EWTN program, Choices We Face. He's also the director of the Graduate Theology Program in Evangelization at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. Pretty recently, received his doctorate from the Angelicum, and his latest book is really the dissertation that came from that, which I suspect he'll allude to in a few minutes, Will Many Be Saved? Pope Benedict appointed him as an expert at the recent synod on evangelization, and he had significant responsibility, I know, with Cardinal Worrell for the final draft of the synod document. In December of 2011, the Holy Father Benedict appointed him as a consultant to the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization for a 5-year term, so he's sitting on that now, although I heard there's no meetings called at the moment, so it's easy job for the moment, Ralph, right? Ralph resides in Ann Arbor, Michigan. They recently had their 13th grandchild. I first encountered Ralph back in about 1975. Had a good Jesuit education. The last thing I thought I needed was renewal. And I ran smack into it, kicking, screaming, opposed to it, trying to prove lawyer-like, you know, what was wrong with it. And I kept running into a few guys who just wrote very succinctly, very simply, the truth. And it's really hard to get away from the truth unless you really work at it. And I've encountered over all those years consistently, Ralph has a gift that I wish I had of just speaking the truth so clearly that you end up saying to yourself, I knew that. I've been privileged to know him and work with him. I'm glad to introduce him to you, Dr. Ralph Martin.
Thank you. Thank you. Does this need to be up here? Or?
Yes.
Okay, and this needs to be here too?
Yeah, once for video, once for...
Okay. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for revealing your Son to us and telling us that he's your beloved, and that we should listen to him. So, Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to us this afternoon and all during these days together, and help us to behold your Son, and help us to listen to what he says to us. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Amen. And Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Deacon Dan described what I do is like tell the truth that you already knew. It reminds me of something that Dr. Janet Smith, one of our other professors at the seminary, she says, my job is to spend a huge amount of time stating the obvious because people have forgotten the obvious. And so it is true. Sometimes we can drift into interesting fields of understanding and study but forget the foundations. And once we forget the foundations, things can get a little shaky. Since we're going to be together for 3 days, and this is the first of 3 talks I'm giving, I'll just say a little bit more about what Renewal Ministries is, a little bit more about what's happening at the seminary by way of introduction. Renewal Ministries is devoted to Catholic renewal and evangelization. Archbishop Carlson is our Episcopal advisor, the Archbishop of St. Louis, and Deacon Dan is actually the chairman of our board, so we're very blessed to have him serving us in that way. We have the weekly television program, The Choices We Face, which I think has been going for 28 years. It's probably the longest running Catholic television program right now. But we're also in collaboration on 2 other major programs going on right now. Scott Hahn and myself are doing a series on the new evangelization that's playing on EWTN right now. I think it's a late Sunday afternoon, Monday evening, Friday evening. And we're also collaborating with a program called Crossing the Goal. Peter Herbeck, who's our Vice President of Missions, is working with the Crossing the Goal people in a program that tries to reach men. And we also do a lot of mission work. We actually have teams that are working in 30 different countries. I can hardly keep up with everything that they're doing. We just had a team come back from Papua New Guinea. where they're assisting a dying Australian bishop who wants to pass on to his priest as much of the truth of the faith and encouragement in Christ that he can before he dies. We had a team just come back from Tanzania. We had, you know, a team heading to China. And we do take people with us on short-term mission trips. So if you or somebody you know would ever want to go with us, that's an option. We have a website, renewalministries.net, and you could kind of read reports from the missions and see what the Lord's doing. It's very, very inspiring. It's very, very inspiring what the Lord is doing. Also, we have a lot of free materials there on evangelization. And if you click on free resources, there's a bunch of articles I've written on what new evangelization is and other things as well, and other resources. The seminary, Sacred Heart Major Seminary. Well, last year, at the beginning of the school year, Bishop Mike, as you know, was vice rector and, you know, kind of in charge of the seminarians. Are you still teaching a course there, too? And he's still teaching his scripture course there, which has been really good. So last year, at the beginning of the school year, we had 120 seminarians. And it was the most we've had since the early 70s, and about 350 lay students. And so it's really a great place to be able to serve, and it's a very healthy seminary. It's completely orthodox, but it's not reactionary orthodox. It's not scared orthodox. It's not against orthodox. It's positive orthodox, and very much in line with Vatican II, the authentic understanding of Vatican II, renewal, very open to spiritual renewal, very open, very pastorally oriented. So it's really a very, very great place to be able to work. Also, we do offer a license in sacred theology focused on the new evangelization. So a lot of the things that you'll be hearing from Bishop Mike and myself, we actually present in those programs. And we just got permission from Rome to offer an alternate way of getting the STL. Before, you had to kind of like spend basically 2 years in Detroit, which some people don't want to do, you know. although we got good security and a high fence. No. But now people can do a number of the courses online over 2 years, and then 4 summer sessions, and get actually a license in sacred theology. So if anybody would ever be interested in that, we have that an option now starting next summer. Okay. I'm going to talk about what did Jesus tell us to tell people. And the reason why I'm titling it that way is that I think we really need to pay attention to what Jesus told us to tell people. Now, that's stating the obvious, isn't it? And we need to pay attention to what the apostles understood that to be and how they implemented that in their own apostolic ministry. Now, I'm not going to attempt to do a comprehensive vision of everything that Jesus asked us to tell people, but I'm going to focus on some things that I think are very important that he asked us to tell people that we often don't pay enough attention to, and that need to be restored to their proper balance and proportion in the overall message that we preach. First of all, everything he said was with a view towards our salvation. And sometimes we're a little afraid of the S word, but it's a perfectly Catholic word. It's actually what the word Jesus means, God saves. So what Jesus is about is saving people. Now, saving isn't a weak word. He's not just into enriching people or affirming people or inspiring people, or he's into saving people. Salvation is a pretty drastic action. It's a little bit, maybe you can compare it to somebody who's been in a shipwreck and if help doesn't arrive, they're going to go below the waves, they're going to sink, they're going to die, they're going to perish. And somebody comes and throws out a life preserver and they're saved. Or somebody's life is in danger and a doctor saves their life. You know, we're talking about a very strong action, a very significant deed that Jesus is about. He's about salvation. Now, We sometimes use the word salvation lightly. We acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior and he's about salvation, but we don't perceive sometimes the situation in which we find ourselves, that which requires salvation. And so a certain kind of presumption sets in, or a certain kind of familiarity sets in, where we don't really completely understand what's being said. Now, I'm going to go back to the passage that Bishop Mike talked about this morning, John chapter 3, verse 16, because it really is the best and shortest summary of the gospel. And I'd like to add a few things to what Bishop Mike so wonderfully unfolded for us this morning. Well, you remember it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I'm not going to repeat a lot of the things that Bishop Mike said that are so relevant. It's all about love. The whole darn thing is all about love. The fact that there is something rather than nothing is because of love. The fact that the universe exists, the fact that you and I exist, the fact that I'm able to talk to you today, it's all about love. The whole thing is about love. And that has to be the way we lead with our message. Like Bishop Mike said, it's really important for people to know that they're loved and then the personal nature of that love. Now, the way that love is expressed and the shape and form that love takes is in his beloved Son, Jesus. That's the way the Father sends his love to us and wants us to connect with his love, with his saving love. Now, sometimes people say, well, that's nice, but, you know, God loves us through Buddha and through Mohammed. He loves us through nature, and that may be the case. But we're talking about something on a whole different level with Jesus. We're talking about something on a totally different level, a totally different scale of magnitude. We're talking about the Word becoming flesh. Jesus isn't just a prophet. He isn't just a teacher. He isn't just a healer. He isn't just a first century rabbi rabble raiser. He's God taking on humanity. The Word become flesh, so far above anything anybody ever claims for Mohammed or Buddha or anybody. This is on a whole different level of intervention and revelation. And a lot of people don't understand that. They think Jesus is one of the options for, you know, guru or spiritual teacher or, you know, whatever. He's on a whole different level. Now, the way we actually contact the love, the way we actually reach out for the life preserver, the way in which salvation actually becomes effective for us as opposed to the people next to us or over there or in the past, the way it becomes effective for us is through faith. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the necessity of faith. Why is faith necessary? Why is it necessary to surrender our intellect and our will in an act of trust and surrender, an affirmation, as it were, to Jesus? It's because that's how we got lost. That's how we got wrecked. The opposite was unbelief. Remember how our first human being, our first parents, were set up for the act of disobedience. They were set up for the act of disobedience by the serpent trying to shake their confidence in the truth of God's Word, shake their trust in the goodness of the Word that God had spoken to them, and even distort that Word. When the serpent was able to insert a question mark over the reliability of God's Word and the goodness of God in giving that word, then they were set up for the temptation. Hey, you won't die if you eat the tree. You'll be gods. Oh, hey, that sounds pretty cool. So unbelief leads to pride, leads to rebellion, leads to disobedience, leads to death. That's a that's one analysis of what's going on here. So God's plan for salvation is to reverse that sin. And the first step in reversing it is to replace unbelief with belief, to trust God, to trust His Word. Now, one of the ways in which Satan has worked havoc amongst God's people is getting people to doubt God's Word. Everybody's motivation may have been the best, but the net result of a lot of critical scripture scholarship has to make the ordinary Catholic not certain about what they can trust in God's Word. Did Jesus really say this? Or maybe this is the Matthean community, or maybe this, the prophecy was inserted after the destruction of Jerusalem, or maybe, and it goes on to this day. You know, the latest bestseller by the Muslim scholar about whatever, about Jesus. Restoring confidence in the truthfulness of God's Word and His goodness is absolutely essential for us getting out of the mess. Now, a lot of times, we don't really remember what the Catholic Church really teaches about sacred scripture and its reliability. What does Vatican II teach about sacred scripture? Well, it teaches fantastic things, and Father Francis, Bishop Mike are experts on this, but one particular text I want to draw to your attention is Dei Verbum, Section 11, Constitution on Divine Revelation, Section 11, which says, everything asserted by the sacred authors should be considered to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, and to teach firmly, faithfully, and without error those truths which God wished consigned to the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. The words given to us in sacred scripture are given for the sake of our salvation. A huge difference, really something really significant. Now, as Mark Twain once said, it isn't those parts of sacred scripture that are really hard to figure out that I'm really troubled by. It's those parts of sacred scripture that are so clear that I'm troubled by. There's a huge amount of very clear assertions by the sacred authors that are really important for us to understand clearly and pass on clearly with authority to the people that we're serving. Okay, let's go on with John chapter 3, verse 16. So whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We tend to skip over the perish part. It's an essential part of the revelation. What we're talking about is eternal life or perishing. There's two destinations, there's two destinies that are being revealed here. It's a choice between salvation by believing in the Savior and everything that flows from that, we'll talk about that, or perishing. You know, Jesus came so we wouldn't die in our sins, but we would die forgiven, we would die reconciled, we would die in friendship with the Lord. But the default situation of the human race is sin. But have eternal life. Okay. Now, it's relatively easy to understand the love part, although that's really, really important. A lot of people haven't gotten it. And it's even somewhat easy to understand the eternal life part, and maybe even the faith part, although we tend to presume faith. But the kind of faith that is required here is an obedient faith, is a repentant faith, and we'll talk about that. But we skip over the perish part. And what that does, it turns our preaching and teaching into a nice enrichment exercise rather than an urgent proclamation of something that could save our life. So evangelization becomes something nice rather than something necessary. Faith in Christ becomes an interesting option for those who like that kind of thing, rather than the one way in which we can connect with the saving love of God. We'll talk more about questions that are raised by all that later on. Okay. Just one more text that states clearly our situation and God's provision for our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You were dead because of your sins and offenses, as you gave your loyalty to the present age and to the prince of the air, that spirit who is even now at work among the rebellious. All of us were once of their company. We lived at the level of the flesh, following every whim and fancy. And this is the description of life apart from Christ. This is what human life is like apart from Christ. And so by nature, deserve God's wrath like the rest. I hope we don't bracket these parts in the optional readings, you know. I mean, sometimes we just kind of slide over, and we're even starting to bracket some of these things that are hard to hear. By nature, we deserve God's wrath like the rest. What we deserve is eternal separation from God because of the rebellion that we participate in. But here's the good news. But God is rich in mercy. Thanks be to God. But you know, somebody once said, if you don't know what the bad news is, when you hear the good news, it's going to sound like no news. It's true. If you don't know that by nature we deserve God's wrath, the announcement of mercy is going to be a ho-hum announcement. Oh, that's nice. Yeah, of course I know God's merciful. Of course. But God is rich in mercy. Because of his great love for us, he brought us to life with Christ when we were dead in sin, talking to the Christians in Ephesus. By this favor, you were saved. Both with and in Christ Jesus, he raised us up and gave us a place in the heavens, that in the ages to come he might display the great wealth of his favor manifested by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not because of anything you've done, lest anyone should pride himself on it. This is radical words. You know, like Bishop Mike said this morning, most Catholics understand the obligation to love God. You know, Catholicism as obligation, as duty. But the first part of the good news isn't a call to love God. The first part of the good news is a call to accept the love of God for us. And so a lot of Catholics, even when they go to the Eucharist is Thanksgiving. What are we thanking God for? You know, the depth of Eucharistic Thanksgiving somehow is related to the depth of our perception of our salvation and the sacrifice that has been offered for us and the incredible price that's been paid for us to be reconciled with God. So, again, doubt about God's word, an appeal to pride, response in disobedience leads to death. The plan of God is so established to require the reversal of unbelief to belief, the reversal of pride to humility. Paul repeats this. It's not your own doing. It's not because of anything you've done. It's simply because of God's gratuitous love for you. So the first act of the Christian, as he believes, is to receive something before he thinks about achieving anything. It's receiving mercy. It's receiving pardon. It's receiving the forgiveness of sins. It's receiving the love of God, out of which other things flow. And then the last sentence here says, and then God has prepared these good works for us to walk in. You know, faith without works is dead, but the works flow from the gift, from faith. Okay. Now, I want to say something about mercy, because Jesus himself has brought front and center in the church an emphasis on mercy. Jesus is appealing, and I hear that Father Francis mentioned St. Faustina last night. Jesus is bringing front and center a call to accept his mercy. You know, the canonization of St. Faustina, the establishment of Divine Mercy Sunday, first Sunday after Easter, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, And I think there's hardly an alive Catholic who hasn't been touched in some significant way by the revelation of mercy. And the message of mercy, of course, the core message of St. Faustina, what Jesus told her, is that the greatest sinners have the most claim on the Lord's mercy. That there's no sin, there's no sinner, there's no depth of darkness that anybody's fallen into that Christ's mercy isn't ready to be applied to. Now, unfortunately, the devil has a way of taking truly wonderful things and turning it for his own purpose. And one of the things that's happened with the emphasis on mercy is a misunderstanding that there needs to be on our part a response to mercy in order for that mercy to be applied to our own life. And a lot of people have drifted into an attitude of, well, God's so merciful, he won't let anybody be lost, and how could a good God who's so merciful let anybody ever go to hell? And so it's kind of fostered a culture of universalism in the church, which of course takes away what's been the motivation for evangelization for 2,000 years. It takes away the motivation of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh. It takes away the death of countless martyrs over all the centuries who believe that there needed to be a response to mercy in order for it to be effective in somebody's life. Now, this is not really part of her message. Jesus specifically said, I'm sending you, Faustina, to prepare the world for my second coming and my final judgment. In section 965 of her diary, she writes, Jesus looked at me and said, souls perish in spite of my bitter passion. I am giving them the last hope of salvation. This is the feast of my mercy. If they will not adore my mercy, they will perish for all eternity. Secretary of my mercy, write, tell souls about this great mercy of mine, because the awful day, the day of judgment, is near. Now, this is the fundamental optic of the New Testament. The time between the first and second comings of Christ is the time for the message of mercy to be announced. But that time will draw to an end, and then Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. During her eight-day retreat in 1936, an angel was sent by the Lord to lead her through hell. And she describes what she saw and relates that the Lord told her to write it down. It's very, very similar to what the Lord showed Catherine of Siena 700 years previously. Now, normally I wouldn't read this, but I figure you can handle it. Today I was led by an angel to the chasms of hell. It is a place of great suffering. How awesomely large and extensive it is. The kinds of sufferings I saw. The first suffering that constitutes hell is the loss of God. The second is perpetual remorse of conscience, not true repentance, but regret that you've been caught. The third is that one's condition will never change. The fourth is the fire that will penetrate the soul without destroying it, a terrible suffering since it's a purely spiritual fire. I'm actually editing this a little bit as I go along, but it's too strong to read. The fifth is continual darkness and a terrible suffocating smell. And despite the darkness, the devils and the souls of the damned see each other and all the evil, both of others and their own. The sixth suffering is the constant company of Satan. The seventh is horrible despair, hatred of God, vile words, curses, and blasphemies. These are the sufferings suffered by all the damned together, but that's not the end. And then she describes customized sufferings, which is very traditional. Okay. I would have died at the very sight of these if the omnipotence of God had not supported me. Let the sinner know that he will suffer through all eternity in those senses which he made use of to sin. Identical revelation to Catherine of Siena. And then she says, and I'll end this section soon, I am writing this at the command of God, so that no soul may find an excuse by saying there is no hell, or that nobody has ever been there, and so no one can say what it is like. The Lord knew that the divine mercy emphasis was going to be hijacked by the devil, and he wanted to put up a big roadblock that made it impossible for that universal no response to mercy needed interpretation to be given. He says, I, Sister Faustina, by the order of God, have visited the abysses of hell so that I might tell souls about it and testify to its existence. I cannot speak about it now. And this is section 741 of her diary. But I have received a command from God to leave it in writing. It would be needed later. It's needed now. The devils were full of hatred for me, but they had to obey me at the command of God. And what I have written is but a pale shadow of the things I saw. But I noticed one thing, that most of the souls there are those who disbelieve that there is a hell. She goes on to say, when I came back from what the Lord showed me, I redoubled my prayers for the conversion of sinners. There needs to be a response to mercy. I'm going to talk now about what response is necessary for mercy to be effective in somebody's life, what response is necessary for salvation to be effective. What's the message of Scripture about what we're supposed to preach? Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. Paul is saying what Jesus commanded them. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So they're supposed to preach in the light of the coming judgment. They're supposed to preach with an awareness that this is a time of mercy, but the time of judgment is coming, and that people need to believe in him in order to receive forgiveness of sins. They need to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in light of the coming judgment. He says he commanded us to preach this. Now, let's talk about the response to the message that's needed, the response to mercy that's needed. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. When people ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus told them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The main work the Lord wants anybody to do is to believe in him whom he has sent. And the reverse of this is, you know, Father Francis, in the essay he wrote for our collection of essays on the new evangelization, he said, people forget that the root sin is unbelief, refusal to believe in Jesus as the one sent by the Father, refusing to believe the testimony of the Father to his Son, in the miracles, in the voice that comes from heaven, in the transfiguration that's preached. The consequences of unbelief are made clear in the Scripture. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, one of the two great commission passages. And he said to them, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation, saving people from hell, saving people from dying in their sins, saving people from the lies of the evil one, saving people from a culture that's putting them on the broad way that leads to destruction. You know, the cry of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, save yourself from this wicked generation. Whoa! He who does not believe will be condemned. We're gonna see more of the connection between unbelief and condemnation in just a minute. Pope Francis lovingly repeated this basic truth during his first Good Friday Way of the Cross comments at the Colosseum. He said, "In judging us, God loves us. If I embrace his love, then I am saved. If I refuse it, then I am condemned." Now, immediately following that well-known text of John 3:16 that Bishop Mike and myself have been commenting on, we find John 3:17 and 18. "For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes in him already has eternal life. He who believes in him has already been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He who believes in him has already been delivered from the power of the evil one and their sins forgiven. They're already starting the life of heaven. Their life is now hidden with Christ in God right now. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I mean, don't shoot the messenger. This is the Word of God. This is the prophecies that were spoken over baby Jesus. He'll be a sign of contradiction. He'll be the cause for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. He'll reveal the secrets of hearts, and that's exactly what he did. Thomas Aquinas, when he's commenting on the death of Jesus on the cross on Calvary, says what we see there is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. What we're seeing there is a separation of the human race based on belief and unbelief. The good thief who believed. And Jesus said, "Today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise." And the other thief who mocked and didn't believe. There's a separation of the human race going on. God wills the salvation of the whole human race and has given his Son as a propitiation for everybody's sin. But because of the mystery of divine love, because of the mystery of human freedom, because of the mystery of God's respect for human freedom, not everybody will be saved. Because God is not looking for robots. He's not looking for more creatures that are under his control. He's looking for fellowship. He's looking for friendship. He's looking for love. And we know in a human marriage, if there's any compulsion in the relationship, it's an invalid marriage. It never happened. If anybody's forcing anybody, it's not a true marriage. And what the Lord is after is a true marriage. A true marriage with the human race, all who are willing, and a true marriage with the human soul. And it's all heading towards the marriage feast of the Lamb. But this is so deep and so special and so amazing that God would be offering to creatures this kind of participation in his own nature, this kind of elevation to this kind of life of eternity where we'll never perish and death will never more have a hold over any of us. I mean, this is so far beyond anything that any human prophet or any human teacher can offer. This is something that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can raise from the dead. Only God can bring creatures into a relationship of friendship and love with them. This is what it's all about. Immediately before John 3:16, we find a couple interesting verses. John 3:13 and 15. "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The lifting up of Jesus happened on the cross, it happened in the resurrection, it happened in the ascension, and it happens when we proclaim his lifting up. We lift him up to all who we have been sent to speak. We lift up Jesus to all that God has sent us to preach and teach to. And all who respond to the lifting up of Jesus will be saved. All those who believe in him will have eternal life. What an amazing thing to be entrusted with the ministry of preaching and teaching. What an amazing thing to be given a share in the salvation of souls. I mean, it's so much more meaningful than selling Coca-Cola. I mean, there couldn't be a higher dignity that anybody's called to. And there's an interesting verse at the end of John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Does that seem like a clear assertion of Scripture? Could anything be clearer? I mean, the sacred writer really seems to be making a clear assertion. It's the Holy Spirit making that assertion. It goes on to say, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. What's this wrath of God stuff? Father Francis, he talks about what the wrath of God is, the experience of God's love and holiness on the part of those who are turned away from him. Catherine of Siena and Bernard of Clairvaux have very interesting descriptions about how our perception of the countenance of Christ, our perception of the face of Christ, depends on the state of our soul. Those who are in friendship with Christ see him in all his magnificent love and glory and goodness and desire him. Those who have loved the darkness more than the light see him in terror and see him with wrath. Okay. John chapter 6, verse 40, and then going on to 47 and 50. This is the will of my Father. Whoa. I mean, we got enough clear assertions to give us preaching material for the next 100 years. If we just did clear assertions, we'd be doing people a tremendous favor. But you know, so many times Jesus says, let those who have ears to hear, hear. We have to help people hear. And one of the reasons how we help people hear is to say things with the clarity and the confidence and the authority with which it's been said to us. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. The importance of faith. I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The connection between faith and the Eucharist. John chapter 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. This is all about salvation. I will go in and out, and he will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and so on. What was the response to these clear words of Jesus? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. We're doing spiritual warfare when we're preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're demolishing satanic strongholds built in people's minds. I wonder if I have that with me. No, I don't, but there's more talks coming. I'll find it. It's a text that Father Francis gave me where he's quoting Thomas Aquinas' commentary on Ephesians chapter 6, and he says, he talks about commonly we experience the Word of God casting out demons and dissolving the net of sins that keep people in bondage. So we're really doing spiritual warfare. We're really kind of contending for souls as we preach and teach the truth. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a little digression, but it's relevant, related, although it's not in my notes. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not just political parties and legislation and lobbying groups and peer pressure. Our battle is against powers and principalities, the heavenly hosts of wickedness in the heavens. And the solution that Paul gives us is that you need to know there's a spiritual battle going on, so you need to equip yourself spiritually for the battle. Put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the shoes of the gospel. And then the thing that really kind of breaks my heart is the shield of faith, by which we can protect ourselves against the fiery darts of the evil one. So many of our people don't realize there's a spiritual war going on. So many of our people sit in front of the TV and laugh at immorality. They've been gradually accustomed to accepting and laughing at immorality. They've been gradually accustomed to accept things that are just the opposite of what Christ reveals to us is true. They don't have discernment. They don't have a foundation to stand on to discern where the wicked darts of the enemy are coming from, and they don't have the shield of faith to protect them. So many of our people are sitting ducks, are defenseless in the spiritual warfare. One of our main jobs is to equip the saints for the battle, for the work of ministry. When people don't realize there's a spiritual battle going on, it usually means they've been captured. And they've either been taken out of the battle, they may be in a prisoner of war camp, and most of them have probably been enlisted in the army of the enemy and have no idea that's where they are and that's what they're doing. They're passing on the demonic lies that they've heard. They're passing them on. They're accepting immorality themselves, and they're encouraging others' immorality, which is a special judgment on that. So, we need to wake people up to the biblical worldview. We need to accept the vision of reality that we're talking about all during these days. We need to wake people up to what's really going on and what this is really about. Acts chapter 13, there's an interesting new concept introduced here that we need to talk about for a few minutes. When the Jews saw the multitudes turning to faith, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul. There's going to be contradiction. If we're going to speak the truth, we're going to be engaging with those satanic strongholds. We're going to be engaging with lies of the culture that people have now taken as gospel truth, even though it's just the opposite of the gospel. And as Bishop Mike said, that's good. We can get engaged then. It means that something's gotten through, that they've noticed we're saying something different than what the world is saying. Jealousy. Another place in Scripture says they handed Jesus over because of jealousy. Another place it says they handed the apostles over because of jealousy. They contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. Oh, you old-fashioned guy, all the things they're going to say, you know. I'm kind of get with it, you judgmental character, you. I mean, you're judging people. We'll talk about that more tomorrow, you know. Okay. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you, and that's what people do sometimes. Sometimes they thrust the word of God from them. They're bringing condemnation on themselves. Sometimes we think the enemy is winning, we see him gaining territory, we see wickedness kind of gaining the ascendancy, we see immorality being celebrated, and it is a victory of the enemy, but it's only a short-term victory, because what Scripture says, if you look at this with eyes of faith, they're storing up wrath for themselves. The greater the wickedness, the greater the wrath. They're storing up judgment for themselves. That the immorality itself is a punishment for disbelief and for rebellion. And everything is happening under the providential hand of God. God permits wickedness to gain the ascendancy at various times for his own salvific purposes, to chastise his people, to purify his people, to judge his people. And if judgment begins with the household of God, what's it going to be like for the unbeliever? Judgment has come to the household of God, hasn't it? Yeah. Judgment has come to the household of God. And it's going to be very difficult years ahead as Catholics have to make decisions about who they believe, about who they're loyal to, about where they're casting their lot with. A lot of Catholics have a foot in both worlds, right? It's going to be a very hard time, but we have to help them make a choice and make a decision. And we shouldn't be upset or discouraged or think something's gone wrong if sometimes people thrust from themselves the Word of God. It's part of what happens when the Word comes to sinful human beings. Some humble themselves and repent, and some don't. But it's not over till it's over. So we're not making any final judgments. Only God is the judge of anybody's final destiny. But if for a while or even for a long time people thrust the Word of God from them, keep on hoping, keep on believing, keep on loving, keep on preaching and teaching. Okay, we haven't gotten to that word yet. It was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. A lot of the judgment is we're bringing judgment on ourselves. A lot of the condemnation, we're bringing condemnation on ourselves. Now we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of God, and as many as were predestined to eternal life believed. I don't think we have time to do this now, but we're going to talk about how people judge themselves unworthy of eternal life and what does it mean that people are ordained or destined for eternal life. We're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 first thing tomorrow morning. Or no, whenever the next time I talk. Okay. So anyway, just in case you got lost along the way, what we're doing is we're trying to get clear about what Jesus asked us to tell people, what the apostles felt like they were supposed to tell people, what's really this is all about at root. It's about salvation. It's about announcing mercy and the forgiveness of sins. It's about the necessity of a response. And we're talking about the first element of that response, the response of faith. And then tomorrow we'll talk about the response of repentance. Okay, good. Good. Sure. Yeah, if anybody would like to ask any questions at the moment, that'd be fine. I'm planning questions for tomorrow after I finish laying out everything, but we could kind of.
I think that there seems to be two strains in Scripture about judgment, and I struggle sometimes to sort it out. It's very common today that it says God sends no one to hell, they send themselves, which I think overly simplifies, because I think the Lord does actually send. But on the other hand, there are texts like you just quoted where you condemn yourself for unbelief. Is there a way that you've been able to kind of sort that out?
Oh, Monsignor Pope.
Yes.
I have to say hello.
Okay.
we've never met each other, but I've admired Monsignor Pope's writings for so long, and he's speaking the Word of God. I mean, he could be up here giving these talks, really. So really, it's really wonderful to meet you, really. He's a real warrior. There is a clear stream of bringing judgment and condemnation on ourselves, but there also are texts that talk about, you know, like the final judgment scene in Matthew 25, depart from me, you know, where God is doing the separating, doing the, you know, condemning. And one way of understanding is that God doesn't send anybody to hell without them first judging themselves and excluding themselves from heaven. But we'd be really violating the understanding of God's providence if we denied that God has set up the whole situation like this. Like God wills that people who refuse belief go to hell, even though they're sending themselves to hell by hell. So there's a way in which we don't respect the providence of God. If we completely take away him being over the whole thing, which involves hell and the existence of hell, and even though he didn't create hell, and he never sends anybody to hell that doesn't exclude themselves from mercy.
faith, and I don't remember the phrase he used, but there's something like dispensing with the need of faith, or how we water down what faith is, and you can explain what it actually is.
Yeah.
Can you talk about that?
Yeah, well, there's... there's an interesting footnote in Lumen Gentium 16 that where it talks about the possibility about people being saved without hearing the gospel, and it says it's not their fault that they haven't heard the gospel, that they're sincerely seeking God, and that they're living according to the light of conscience assisted by grace. And there's a footnote to the Father Feeney case where the Holy Office issued a letter trying to clarify what this could possibly mean, how people could come in contact with the saving grace of Christ without explicitly hearing the gospel or, you know, whatever. Or at least it's been taken into that theological discussion. And what it says is that we're not just talking about a metaphysical faith here that could save people. Like, we're not just talking about, oh yeah, I believe in God. We're talking about a supernatural faith that's a response to grace that God gives to the light. So even somebody who's never heard the gospel, for them to be saved, there has to be some actually personal response of submission to a light that God is giving them that also issues in supernatural charity, what that would mean, some real change of life, some real capacity to live according to the natural law in some way that they wouldn't be able to without the grace of God. And so what we're talking about is a supernatural faith and supernatural charity. Now, we're also talking about, for those who explicitly hear the gospel, an obedient faith. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, do what I'm telling you to do. You know, if you really believe who I am, you know, obey me. You know, do what I'm telling you to do. And so I'm actually going to talk a little bit about the obedient aspects of faith, you know, tomorrow too. You know, so yeah, it has to be a faith that involves an element of personal surrender, just rather than just kind of like intellectual belief, that involves some kind of assent to God and to his authority and his revelation that leads us to an obedient faith, a faith that obeys.
Dr. Martin, I'm not sure whether I heard you correctly, but did you start the talk with Jesus wants us to tell our people four things? And if so, could you just put this on the list for, like, this general category? What four things are you talking about? Or did I misunderstand?
Could you say the first part of that again? You know, I don't remember saying four things, but
I might have misheard.
Yeah, John 3:16, you know, says, you know, maybe it adds up to four. You know, let's see what it adds up to. You know, God so loved the world. Okay, that's one. Tell people about God's love, that He sent His only Son. Tell people about the way the love comes is in Jesus. That whoever who believes in Him, tell people about the importance of faith, would not perish. Tell people about the perishing part. Don't skip over that because it's not salvation unless they're being saved from perishing. We'll have eternal life. So maybe it's five, you know. Isn't it amazing how much is told us in that little verse, you know? There's a reason why people have been running around sports stadiums with John 3:16, yeah. I know these are hard things. I know they're hard things to integrate and to figure out what to do with and how to talk about it. I'll talk about some of those things yesterday, because everybody's got people in their own life personally besides their parishioners who it would be really challenging to talk to about these things. You know, so I'm gonna talk a little bit about that tomorrow. But how do you actually go about talking to somebody about stuff like this? Yeah.
Well, you know, in Romans, in that chapter 1, the phrase that is described as God's response to the rebellion, is the giving them up in the lust of their hearts. It gives them over in different places.
Yeah.
Now, which category is that? Is that where he's thrusting them out, or is he just permitting them, or is it just another way of saying the same thing?
Well, yeah, Father Francis is the expert on Romans. Could you say something about Romans chapter 1 where it says God hands them over?
The word is part of Judah, the same word that Jesus hands, like Judas hands Jesus. What it means is he doesn't stop. Yeah, they're doing this, and he's just letting them do it because they refuse to listen. handing over that, but it isn't that he takes them and says, you're going to be doing this, you'll be punished for it. He lets them follow that. He turns it and hands them over to their own desires. Mm-hmm. And they won't listen to him. And so, they're going to hand it over.
Incidentally, this is Paco Gavrilides. He's actually the professor of homiletics at our seminary. So he's a man with a lot of experience about how to communicate things to God's people. So, yeah, yeah.
I think just an aspect of this, we condemn ourselves as gutness. We're talking about a relationship here. It's always a both thing. It's not just one or the other. Salvation for free. Faith is putting us in a relationship with God. Lack of faith is separating that relationship. So God is part of this broken relationship that he's always offered, but you cut yourself off. So there's always that you've done it, but you've also allowed God to separate from you too. In that sense. Mm-hmm. You can't lose that relational aspect.
Yeah, we are slightly leaning over too much backwards to say that God never condemns anybody. You know, that's not the whole picture. Yeah. Okay, good, thank you, good.